Well, a pleasant good morning to everyone. Again, I would echo how good it's been to be here, how good this feast has been. Two things stand out in my mind. The number of new people, first feast, which I just love to see. And even back where we are from, in pretty small congregations, an extremely sparsely populated area, we sent two people off to the feast there for their first. One of them baptized just 3 weeks prior, so it's an incredible blessing. The second thing that stands out in my mind, the young people. And I just love to see you, the number of young people in the choir, the number of young people here. We're pretty gray back home, so I suppose that's part of the reason it stands out in my mind, but I really appreciate it. For both categories, I hope you have found the pearl of great price here and that it takes root. I'm on the other end of this, having observed the feast for a very long time. As a matter of fact, the truth essentially is all I've ever known, because the church goes back the Church of God goes back a very, very long time in our family, as well as for my wife. We're third generation, actually, because the calling to the church goes back to the 1940s. And I only say that because young people and those of you that are new, it's a good way. It's a good way, and it continues to be. Has it been easy? No, but life isn't very easy for a lot of the people that I live amongst either. Because we have the far greater vision and the things that are going to carry us through the days ahead. When Christ said, "You'll know the truth and the truth shall make you free," that's true. That's true. Free of a whole lot of worry and anxiety that many of our friends in the world have to deal with and will deal with. Getting into the sermon itself, I might ask how many of you have lost family or close friends outside of the faith this past year? I would assume many. We have. As a matter of fact, Diane lost her brother early this past year. I attended the funeral of a friend, a gentleman that I had worked with for years, just about 10 days prior to the feast. And you do reflect at times like that. As a matter of fact, that funeral was interesting. Essentially, a pretty good memorial, I suppose, to his life. Precious little was addressed from within this book. And to be honest, sometimes that's best. But if one accepts a traditional teaching in Christianity, they, and I'm thinking of a few of these folks, including the gentleman whose funeral I attended about 10 days prior to the feast, could be lost forever. And I'm wondering, you know, the traditional beliefs in Christianity are really fading too. It's just getting very blurry, isn't it? At the time of death, there's these musings about, you know, they're now up there looking down on us. There's some comfort in some of those words. Free now of the pain or the trouble, whatever they may have been experiencing prior. But I wondered if much of the traditional teaching is still there. And then I was handed a card. Matter of fact, I brought this card with me. Came from a Texan. But don't look at Mr. Petty. It was simply a Texan visiting this area. And actually a couple, a man and a wife, or I assume man and wife, down here on the walkway near the lake. And we exchanged pleasantries, commented about the beauty of the lake, visited for a moment or two, and just as they were going on, the lady handed me this card and said, and I can't quite quote her, but something about, how are you doing with your bucket list? Have you heard that cliche, your bucket list? Yes, that most... your goals in this life. And I don't recall my response. I took it pretty lightly, but she handed me the card. And later I looked down it. or looked at it. Excuse me, actually, why am I holding this up? Even on the front row, you can't see this, but the front of it, nicely embossed, says, name 10 things on your bucket list, and it has a picture of a bucket. But when you flip it over, and this is difficult, I've reached the age where anything less than 12-point font is a challenge. This is written like a legal contract, but it talks about things on your bucket list. Could be a trip around the world, running a marathon, Karen. Driving a race car, climbing Mount Everest, seeing the seven wonders, and so forth. It says, do you need some help with number 10? Find out what happens when you kick the bucket. And that's an old cliche. I don't hear that much anymore, but the time of death. And it goes on, it's appointed for man once to die. After that comes the judgment. It gets into this thing of judgment, quoting Hebrews 9. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever hated anyone? Jesus condemns those things. I'm just paraphrasing. So where are you headed, heaven or hell? God does not want you to go to hell. Well, indeed, that's true. But this obviously harkens back to the ever-burning hell. The Bible says that if you will repent and believe in Christ, that you will have eternal life. Make it number one on your bucket list. You may not have tomorrow. Well, what about many then? You know, that goes back to the more conservative belief and teaching of Christianity, doesn't it? You either accept Christ, or at such time as you experience sudden death, it was too late. And you are condemned then to an ever-burning hell. And that leaves humanity in the very big picture in a pretty sad state, doesn't it? Because how many of you have heard sermons like this, but we must study, we must repeat, we must learn. How many of the billions who have ever lived, ever even heard about Jesus Christ, or would have any concept of who He is, or God the Father, or the plan of salvation? And so I was actually thinking about this as I was making some final preparation and was handed this card. And so again, I realize some of that traditional belief is still there. Is it accurate? No, it's not. It's not. It also ranges, of course, on the other extreme to atheism, where simply if it is thought about much at all, it is generally, you live this life and live it to the full because that's all there is. And you go back to dust, another generation replaces you. In reality, God has this complete plan. And it includes everyone. It also includes those who may have lived a long life on the face of this earth, in the heart of Africa, or in somewhere where the name of Jesus Christ was never even known. It includes them. This day fulfilled, I think, defines the greatness of God as no other does. And I know that God's plan is perfect. We have dwelt for 7 days primarily on the millennium, and then, at least in the one sermon, specifically on the short time that Satan is loosed thereafter. Very profitable feast, at least for me it has been, I think for all, I hope for all. Then we have just one day in which we concentrate on those things that occur thereafter. 1,000 years is not eternity, is it? Oh, it's just, you know, eternity. Don't ask me to define that. Something that didn't really have a start as we always see it, nor has no end. That I cannot define, except it is, in my feeble attempt, a very, very, very long time. 1,000 years, the millennium is just the beginning. And yet, you know, that is critical because it sets the table, if you will, for this great resurrection later. And everything that happens thereafter. And I'll admit, we don't know a lot about it. But we know enough. You know, don't turn there because I don't want to sidetrack with that. But Deuteronomy 29:29 comes true over and over, doesn't it? You know what it says, paraphrased? The secret things belong to God. But the things revealed belong unto us and to our children. And there is a lot revealed. There's enough. We can get a huge, good introductory picture of the rest of eternity. The Sermonette, too, was just an outstanding introduction to what we need to discuss the rest of this day. Because this day, once again, defines the greatness of God in that He has a plan for everybody. That includes those who never knew Him. It includes those who might seem lost. And I'm going to define lost in the sense we don't even know where they are. How many of you have been at the in the U.S. here, what is called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? I'm just curious. Quite a number. Actually, I think the proper title is the Tomb of the Unknowns. And I've been there. By the way, I'm not a jet setter. It's just that my work requires me to travel a lot, so I get to these places. I've been there actually a few times, several times. One time I went there on a very bad winter day in Washington, D.C. I had had meetings canceled. They were getting wet, heavy snow. By the way, all my stories don't involve snow and misery, but I want to make a point. I had had a meeting canceled. I didn't have a lot to do that day. I just can't stand sitting in a hotel. And I had clothing appropriate for that kind of weather, so I took a train over to the stop near Arlington National Cemetery. I was the only one that got off. No great desire to go tramping up there that day. But I did. I just wanted to see it, and I knew those guards would be there because they never leave, or essentially never, barring a tornado or a severe lightning storm right over them. They never leave. And I did see that. But that day, the mood was really different. I've been there when it's about standing room only for the changing of the guard, but that day I was the spectator. I had it all to myself. But you know what that depicts, don't you? It's this marble tomb which stands there in honor of every soldier, sailor, airman who has been lost, and lost in the sense we don't even know where they are. Now, in that tomb, there are some remains, but they couldn't even identify them. But, there, you know, the MIAs, as we say, the missing in action. By the way, warfare. Mr. Wilson had such a good sermon on that. And particularly you young people, again, don't ever glorify warfare. Boy, it looks good in the movies sometimes, doesn't it? The heroes that charge up the hills and so forth. But in reality, warfare has been a curse for mankind. And I stood up there that day, and I can't really convey to you the mood that left me in. Because you're thinking about this place, but also what it depicts. And you think about soldiers or sailors, airmen who have gone off to war in the past and never returned. Don't even know in many cases where their remains are. And I'm old enough. I grew up in a community where a lot of boys went off to war. It hit the farm communities hard, particularly the Second World War, because most of the young men were fit and able. And I knew some of those mothers, and of course they have long since died. Indeed, most of the World War II veterans have died now. But I knew particularly the mothers, those who pined away the rest of their lives, not knowing. We had a couple in our community, not only lost their boys, they don't even know where they are. Another experience. I once stood out at Pearl Harbor. My wife was with me on that trip, which I always enjoy a whole lot more, but we had gotten our tickets to take the Navy launch out to the Arizona Memorial. And again, I'm sure some of you have been there. It's a very moving place to be as well. There was some time in between, so I went over very near where you get on the launch. And again, some of you may have been there, but there's a submarine memorial there. The USS Bowfin, for example, is preserved there. It's a World War II vintage submarine, and you can go through it. When you're my height and width, I marvel at those poor sailors that did duty on that thing. But there's a far more serious thing to contemplate, and again, if you haven't been there, I'm going to try to convey what I saw. At the memorial, and I wrote some of these things down, I still have them, you will find that 52 submarines of that type from that era during the Second World War never came back. With crews ranging from as little as 50 to up near 100, the exact number, as I have it recorded, was 3,617 men aboard them never came back. In most cases, we don't even know where those submarines are. And when you stand and look out at the sea, and to me that, I don't know, it left me in a really melancholy mood at best. As I tried to put myself in the place of a young boy, along with the crew who went into those things, went down under the sea, and sailed off in the Pacific in war. But I also think about Mom and Dad back home. And to me, it's just worse. Out there under that water lie these thousands. We don't even know where they are. There's a little prayer. There's a couple different versions of it, but I copied part of it that the submariners would at times repeat. It goes like this. Lord God, our power evermore, whose arms doth reach the ocean floor. Oh, hear us when we pray and keep them safe from peril in the deep. And then this line. There are no roses on a sailor's grave, no lilies on an ocean wave. The only tribute are the seagull's sweeps and the tears that a mother weeps. That's what's happened over and over and over, and I'm just relating part of the misery of mankind and the seeming futility through the millennia. One more. In more recent history, how many of you recall the loss of the USS Thresher? A few hands go up. That at the time was a cutting-edge nuclear-powered submarine, a U.S. submarine, that actually went down in peacetime. It was out on some deep-dive maneuvers roughly 200 miles east of Cape Cod. April 1963, and due to some malfunction, it went down, never surfaced. The U.S. Navy finally confirmed that the sub was lost. There were some highly classified information, was some highly classified information about the sub they just didn't want out. Information all through, is actually even till today, is somewhat sketchy on that. They did later, though, find pieces of it. At least they know where that one's at. The reason I bring that one up, I don't know if I can convey the depth of these things, but I'll try. That one affected our community because a 20-year-old young man from Hendricks, Minnesota, directly across the border from where I live, we know everybody there because, again, the communities are so small. Ricky Johnson went down with a thresher. It imploded. They discovered that much later. They at least found some pieces of that one, but not human remains. Ricky's mom died. It affected her the rest of her life, but she died not really knowing. And I think about that. It's enough. I mean, I'm not here to leave you with a really dark state of mind because we're going to turn it around here. This holy day has to do with the fate of and the billions and billions are hard for me to get my arms around. Is that for you? So I try to bring it down to some things I understand and what I know, which I've done here. But let's turn this around because these people I've defined, along with the billions, fall into a category mentioned in Revelation 20, building off the sermonette and continuing today. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 20, please. Through the fall holy day season, we've discussed so much, and I know you've been taught and reminded that in Revelation 20, I'll just skim here in the verse 1, having to do with the fulfilling of the Day of Atonement, the angel coming down, binding Satan, and so forth, until, as it says, middle of verse 3, the 1,000 years were finished, and he's released for a little while. Again, we've been reminded of that here. Then verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Now here, I don't want to sidetrack too long on this. We studied this on the feast or the Day of Trumpets. And on the Day of Atonement, what we're rereading here. But these are the saints, because continuing here, verse 4, these had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. These were the true, or will be actually, this resurrection yet to happen, the true saints, those called of God, the first fruits. And, end of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, which we've studied for 7 days, so much about it. But verse 5, my friends, but the rest of the dead, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, the first one, the better resurrection, if you will. But it's not a very big one. It really isn't. It's not a very big one. It is an incredibly wonderful resurrection of the saints. Blessed and holy, it continues, is he who has part in the first resurrection, because that one is to eternal life, as defined in the next sentence, over such the second death has no power. They'll be priests of God and Christ, will reign for the 1,000 years, but we know that reign continues. 1,000 years is just the very beginning, where we set the table for all the rest of eternity. But back again, verse 5, this phrase, the rest of the dead. That's what I titled this sermon, actually, The Rest of the Dead. That is the topic assigned in which we need to reflect today on the eighth day. This holy day teaches us so much about how the entirety of God's plan will begin to be completed. And I also submit to you, without understanding what this day pictures and what it teaches us, much of what the prophets and even what Jesus Christ taught don't make sense. Here's one example. Turn, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. If we don't understand the whole plan of God, this one becomes hard. It becomes a difficult scripture, if you will, but it's not. John chapter 12, I'm simply going to read one verse, verse 32, John 12, 32, where Christ himself said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," and that simply means if I am crucified, "I will draw all peoples to myself." I'm reading again from the New King James. "Or I will draw everyone. If I'm crucified, I will draw all, everybody, to myself." It's interesting. How many were drawn to him at the end of his earthly ministry? You'll find a number in the early part of Acts. It says about 120, right? It says about 120 were assembled. That was the fruits of his earthly ministry, if you want to view it that way. Now later, we find a few thousand answering the call. And Peter's preaching and John's preaching and so forth. There was a spurt of growth there early on. But was that even close to the bulk of the population right there in Jerusalem? No. No. In 2 Peter 3:9, let's read just a few of these. 2 Peter 3:9, which I believe has been referenced or read already here in the feast. But I'd just like to note this from a somewhat different perspective. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some consider or count slackness, but is long-suffering, or is patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But if we look around today, there isn't a lot of repentance, is there? Not wholesale repentance by any means, and precious little true repentance. We live to, you know, as Luke recorded, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," right? We're still little. I mean, how many are we? Did we ever exceed 400 here? I don't know. But, you know, out here on the eastern seaboard where the U.S. population is millions, we're still small. Let's read at least one more. If you would turn, please, to Joel. I'd like to read the original here. Peter, of course, was quoting this in the book of Acts. He said, "You're seeing this fulfilled," but let's read the actual words translated to English from the prophet Joel in chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, it's prophetic, of course, but Joel, chapter 2, verse 28 says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions," and so forth. And it repeats in verse 29, "Also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." It's interesting to contemplate. Peter said early in the book of Acts, "You're seeing the fruit of this," and he quoted this. "And indeed, it was the beginning of the Holy Spirit being made available more freely than before. But was it yet the wholesale giving of the Holy Spirit and everyone receiving it?" Well, no. What does Galatians tell us? when Paul wrote to that church, particularly in chapter 5, where he talked about the fruit or the evidence of the Holy Spirit. When mankind, when an individual, but when mankind has the Holy Spirit, what is the evidence of it? Love, joy, peace. I once did a little study of that. This goes back quite a few years ago. But in every translation I found at the time, those first three were the same words in the same order. Actually, it was very encouraging to me. I was studying that prior to Pentecost, and the first three of those fruits or the evidence of it are love, joy, peace. And thereafter, the words tend to be translated somewhat differently, and in different orders and so forth. Kindness, goodness, temperance, meekness, patience, or long-suffering or patience, faith, and so forth. There are more, but again, just those first three. You know, listen, that just hasn't happened yet in the way in which Joel was prophesying, has it? Indeed, love, true love, and joy, and peace seem diminished here in recent years. And prophetically, we know it will diminish even more. If we don't study, not only on this day, but I think it merits study at other times, the meaning of this day and the second resurrection, the rest of the dead, and so forth, we'll never understand the whole plan of God. Because after what we've just contemplated and just read, so far in human history, it would seem like God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, haven't done too well. If you face it bluntly and honestly, right? Is their power diminished? No. We are still in a different time. The God of this world still has his way. You know, Christ had that classic confrontation, as John recorded it, with the religious leaders in his day. And he said, I do the will of my Father. You do the will of your Father. And then he got even more direct later, your Father, the devil. He was crucified for that. No conversion there. No love, joy, and peace resulted from that, because the time hadn't come yet. You know, at times, if we take this just a little further, it would seem like God has actually deliberately destroyed beings that, as is stated right back there in Genesis, are made in his own image, after their own likeness, God our Father and Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in 1 Chronicles, you can stumble upon scriptures that can be very hard to understand sometimes. Here's one of them, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. If you would turn there, please. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, in the very first verse, verse 1, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel. Notice, here's the instigator, the one we still have to resist. But again, Satan stood up against Israel and he moved David to number them. In other words, to take a census for the wrong reason. I don't have time to go into that, but it becomes clear David wanted to assess his military might, which was wrong. But we'll skim some of this. David told Joab, verse 2, along with his leaders, go, number them, bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Joab was no bastion of strength and faith, that is, Christian strength and faith, but he even recognized there was something wrong with this. He resisted, but David's word prevailed. Verse 4, so they went and they did it. Joab was in charge of this, brought back the numbers. It's kind of immaterial to our discussion today, but Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. In other words, a 1.1 million man army. Judah had 475,000. David had over 1.5 million people in his army. God was displeased with this, verse 7. Therefore he struck Israel. David reacted in verse 8. He said, I've sinned greatly because I've done this thing. And it came to him. I serve God. Even though he was a man of war, he didn't know that. God is my keeper, my stay, and so forth, as you read in some of the Psalms that he wrote. But he forgot that for a while. And he came to see it. He said, I've sinned greatly because I've done this thing. Now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly, in verse 8. So God sent his minister, verse 9, if you will, sent Gad to talk to him to lay out some options. Go and tell David, verse 10, thus says the Lord, I'm going to offer you three things. Choose one of them, and I'll do it. It's going to happen. So Gad went to him, verse 11. He says, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself. These are not good options. Verse 12, 3 years of famine is the first. These three options are defined here just in one verse. Or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you. He was numbering his own army, so one of the options is you're going to suffer defeat by another army. Or the third option, simply 3 days, the sword of the Lord will come upon you, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying. Now, I'll just break off there, but David made a wise choice, but it wasn't easy. In verse 13, he said to Gad, I am in great distress, and I'm sure he was. But he said, please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but don't let me fall into the hand of man. So he took the third option. But here's the result. The Lord sent a plague upon Israel and 70,000 men of Israel fell, and it was about to get worse because in verse 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. I don't have time to read it all, but David, note David's very heartfelt words in verse 17. This was the man after God's own heart, even though he made these mistakes. And in this case, he said to God, not to Gad now, but to God. Verse 17, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people that they should be plagued. 70,000 of them had already fallen. David was still alive. Why would I read this today? Because if we don't understand the fulfillment of this day, it leaves God and our Lord Jesus Christ appearing very, very, very unfair, right? When in reality, it's not the case. It's appointed to all men once to die. Just at this point, God determined, and unfortunately, the result of David's sin was 70,000 lost their lives. David was still alive. Why? In briefest summary, God was dealing with David just as he's dealing with you and with me today. It was his time of judgment. It was not the time of judgment for the 70,000, even though they were his subjects. Another example. I'd like to read two or three as time allows. In 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, I'll just read a portion of the account of Saul being given orders again by the Lord, by Jesus Christ, if you will, as we know him, who was leading Israel, speaking through prophets, and occasionally speaking directly to the leaders at that time. Here in 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, here are instructions to Saul. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt, and what they did, attack the rear ranks and so forth. If you care to read the background to this. This wasn't a punishment from God on a whim. Amalek, the Amalekites had treated Israel unmercifully, to say the least. And so God was going to offer, if you will, some retribution at that time, but it seems awfully harsh. Verse 3, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and don't spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That just doesn't seem like that could be the instructions from a loving God, does it? But I'm reading to you from the Bible, not a novel off a shelf at the local library. Why do I read it today? Because this day tells us of the hope for these people. Now, they had sinned greatly. This wasn't done on a whim by God or for no reason. I have no time to go into the background of that. But again, if there's only one chance for salvation, God just cut them off. But it's not the case. We learn a little bit more about why God has had to do such things in history if we go back and look at the story of Sodom. If you turn further back, please, to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, as the story begins, you will find the Lord and two more angels in the appearance of men coming to visit Abraham. Again, Genesis 18. Abraham was very hospitable. Again, that some of the great prophecies here were reiterated and made. But what I'm getting to, in verse 16 it says, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. Abraham went with them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing or what I'm about to do? Because, he was a friend of God. And because of everything that he was going to be, he says in verse 20, again, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Now, sin is sin, but the magnitude of it sometimes becomes very, very great. And again, as it says in King James English, their sin is very grievous. We'll read it in a moment how bad it was. He said, I'll go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, apparently all the way to the throne in heaven. And if not, I will know. And Abraham sensed, we may not have the whole conversation recorded here, but Abraham sensed this isn't good. Plus, who's living over there? His nephew, Lot, and his household. He's got a family connection here. And there's no time to read it, and I don't know that we have to for the purpose of the sermon today, but of course, Abraham got into this, if I might, to define it, a little bargaining session with God. I can't see myself doing that. But then I don't claim to be of the stature of Abraham and that relationship with God either. But you remember what he said? If you find 50 righteous there, will you destroy the whole city? The Lord said no. But then you remember, how about 45? How about 40? How about 30? You remember the number it got down to? I like to interact a little bit. 10. 10. And the Lord still said, If I find 10 righteous there, is God merciful? Yes, he is. But sometimes things just get totally out of hand and he has to intervene. If I find 10 there, I'll spare the... And it was more than Sodom, as you know. It was more than the two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. It was everything on that plain and those immediate environs. But we know what happened. If you skip ahead, Genesis 19, let's read just a couple of verses. Verse 2, Lot invites the my lords. He says, "Here, my lords, please turn into your servant's house. Spend the night." He was a hospitable man as well. He didn't, even though they said, "We'll spend the night in the open square," there, into verse 2, but he insisted strongly, verse 3. So they did. They turned in to him. They entered his house. He made them a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And when they lay down, here's what I'm getting to. The men of the city, and notice the magnitude of depravity. The men of the city, continuing here, verse 4, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." And I have no desire to give much further definition to that, but what you have is a city so totally wrapped up in homosexuality, violent homosexual behavior, it defies even our imagination today, doesn't it? It does mine. But you can't argue with what I just read. I mean, do we see those problems today? Yes. But does young and old, I mean, usually we think the older generation will retain some values, right? You think about this a bit. Here they had not, young and old. The male population of this city was so totally given over to homosexuality, it defies even our imagination today in a modern world that's pretty depraved. God said he would save it for the sake of 10, but this city was beyond saving. And so, we know what happened. No need to read that. When Abraham went out to look the next morning, remember what he saw? Just a smoking plain. God removed them all. If you go all the way to Genesis, back to Genesis chapter 6, this was a wholesale slaughter, in one sense, if you want to look at that way, of mankind, reducing the population of the earth to 8. But why? Why? In Genesis 6, verse 5, and these events leading up to the flood, the Noachian flood, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth," and notice the magnitude of sin at that time, "and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And at one point in human history, it says, verse 6, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved." You know, we've tested God too. Mankind is testing God today, testing his patience. But they pushed him too far at that time. And I don't have to read the rest of the story. That biblical account is so very well known. The flood did come, and the population was reduced to 8. These were all destroyed. I've read enough of those accounts. Yet Jesus said, "If I'm crucified," and we know he was, we believe that, "I will draw all men unto myself." How can that be? Our God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, again, not able to do what they promised? I submit to you they are, and I want to turn this very positive as I began the latter portion of this sermon. If you would turn now to Ezekiel, one of the landmark scriptures that we so often read on this day, I would like to read a portion of Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, because all the way back at that time, the plan was in place, big enough to cover salvation, actually. Not just bringing them back to life, but salvation for everyone we've read about and billions more. And here's how it will happen. It's very inspiring. Ezekiel 37, I'll skim portions of verses 1 through 14. This prophet of old in Ezekiel 37 recorded, and again, as we have it in English, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. This was a vision. And set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. So it's a huge number. And bones, by the way, last a very, very long time. But when they're very dry, the symbolism is strong. There's great impact here. They've been dead for, in some cases, a very long time. He said to me, verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live?" This is a wise answer. "Son of man, can these bones live?" He said, "Oh Lord, you know." Can you imagine the impact of standing there? And I know it was a vision, but wow. I don't know what I would say either. Good answer. Verse 4, again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones. Speak to them. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now that could only happen if they're given life again. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." That would include everyone we've read about and billions more. This is talking about a resurrection, but it's not the first. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's a different group. That has already occurred. 1,000 years plus a little time earlier, however long Satan is loosed, which isn't clearly defined, but thereafter this happens. It is a different resurrection, and it's absolutely clear for another reason. What is the first resurrection? It is to spirit. And without going back there, the Lord himself will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and so forth. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we, or that is those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, the believers, rise in the air. Paul said, "This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must, become incorruptible." I'm just paraphrasing some things from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. That's a different. It is a resurrection to eternal life, to spirit existence. This obviously is different. Simply muscle and bone and skin comes back together. Verse 7. "I prophesied as I was commanded." He spoke to those bones. "And as he did, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." The body has taken shape again, physically. But they're still dead. But it continues, verse 9, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath or the wind, air, oxygen that we need. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that you may live. And as I prophesied, as he commanded me, the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." This includes, again, the Israelites that died as a result of David's sin of numbering. You see, God is just. He is totally just. And though 70,000 fell in a day, the 70,000 plus millions more, billions more, come back to life at this time. An exceeding great army again, it says, verse 10. Verse 11, he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from my graves. I will, verse 14, put my spirit in you. It wasn't there before. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. The Lord God will be known to those people for the very first time. The rest of the dead, the few that God has called and chosen through the ages, will be resurrected once more. In the first resurrection, the sound of the seventh trumpet has been covered much at this feast, as indeed it should be. And the beginning of the millennial reign and the 1,000 years that we have to prepare not only for the loosing of Satan, but for this, to prepare to teach, to help, to serve everyone who's ever lived. It seems just, it stretches my imagination to the limit. You know, we start to see just a little bit of how this could happen with modern science. DNA, for example. If they find even a hair from someone who has lived even in the distant past, or a shard of a bone, they might be able to trace back right from today. We know we're starting to understand just a little bit, but it still, it falls short. What about those that were incinerated in Hiroshima? Or the few days later in Nagasaki, the only time in history so far that atomic nuclear weapons have been used. There's no trace. How can God know where all of them are? You know, the modern computer gives us just a little bit of a grasp, doesn't it? A computer can find something. I never dreamed Google would become a verb, but it is today. You know, it's started as a noun, now it's a verb. Google it. I don't need to ask. Most of you have done that, I'm sure. I do it too. Hey, I'm gray, I'm bald, but I've gone with the world, at least in that regard. I am astounded. I use it in my work. I can Google a topic and wham, I could get a million hits or more on certain topics. We start to understand just a little bit, don't we, about what God can do. The problem is the computer instead causes men to be dazzled with their own ability to design and build something. In reality, I think it tells us just a little bit about what God can do. It's astounding. If a sparrow falls, he knows. And that's the truth. I want to go back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We read earlier about the rest of the dead in verse 5. I'd like to read further. If you skip down to verse 11, it says, Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Jesus Christ. Only he has that power and always will. But verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And without taking time for any further definition of that, that is simply the understanding of the books of the Bible, the truth of God, were finally opened to them, and another book was opened, and it was not open to them before. It is open to you and me indeed. Those of us baptized and committed to God have our names in it, and that's the book of life. But it is open the first time for them, and it says the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Verse 13, notice this. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Even the sea. We have no clue where they are. But the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Why is there two words there? Hades, the grave in this case. And because some weren't even buried. They're dead, we know not where. God will remember them. They'll deliver up the dead who are in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. That is their first time. You and I are under the judgment of God right now. That's a sobering thing, but it's not a fearful thing. It's a great blessing, actually. We have the understanding. None of these did, nor so few around us today, and indeed, they will come up far later. I have no time to cover it, but you know it includes more than Israel. Matthew 11, for example, you know Christ was taking some of the cities to task back there in his day when he was preaching. He once said to Chorazin, Bethsaida, he said, if the mighty works were done in you, in Tyre and Sidon, they'd have repented a long time ago. You know what he said about Capernaum? He said, if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. And he said, it will be more tolerable in the land, for the land of Sodom, rather, more accurately, that's King James wording, but for the people of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The people he was speaking to and the religious establishment at the time. How great is God's mercy? Sodom will come back. Gomorrah will come back. All those people. The sea. The sea. All those sailors. And I think about this. And I must close. I'm just out of time. But think of what this means. Think about Ricky Johnson. Think about Ricky Johnson. His mother will come out of her grave, and Ricky will be there. Oh, I hope I can be there. You think that through? How great is that? Or every mother, and I shouldn't leave fathers out, but I always think of mothers because their heart's a little different, who had a soldier, sailor, airman, and again, I'm just talking about war, who never came back, and they died without hope. They'll come back. Start over. I feel inadequate to convey the hope, the joy, the magnitude of the fulfillment of this day. When these billions can come back to understand the plan of God, and not only that, unmolested by Satan. Brethren, I hope this leaves you standing in awe of what our great God can do. Godspeed. The kingdom of God, the first resurrection, and then the second when the rest of the dead return to life.